Well, good morning to you again. So good to see you. Thanks for, again, coming to be with us this morning. Let me start by saying happy Pentecost Sunday to you. Now, how many of you have any idea it's Pentecost Sunday? There's like one hand. I was going to say the vast majority of us probably have no idea that it is Pentecost Sunday, but it is. Pentecost Sunday is celebrated 50 days after Easter Sunday, which today would be that 50th day. If you recall from Scripture, in Acts chapter 2, it is recorded that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples of Jesus to anoint them, to empower them for their walk in a relationship with Christ and to proclaim the message of the gospel. And so it is a day that is worthy to be celebrated, worthy to be remembered. It is a day that we as believers need to be thankful for, as God has now equipped and empowered each of us as his followers with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, I say to you, happy Pentecost Day. Now, we're in a message series through the book of Genesis, so I'm not going to spend time on the Pentecost celebration today, but I do hope after the series that we are in with Genesis concludes that I want to do a series on the Holy Spirit, and so we will certainly come back to Pentecost in that series. But this morning we're going to continue in our series from the start as we pick up where we left off last Sunday. And so, if you're maybe new to us, or you're visiting with us, or you're a guest with us today, we are making our way through the book of Genesis. And last week we began looking at Noah's Ark. We made it into Genesis 6, and we began looking at the coming of God's great judgment upon the world through the means of a flood. The corruption of mankind had reached a tipping point, and God declared that he was going to destroy all of mankind with a flood. That is, except for Noah and Noah's wife and their three sons and their wives. They were going to be spared. They were going to be spared through the building of the ark, a ark that God gave Noah precise instructions on how to build. The ark was going to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. It would consist of three decks with compartments or rooms on each of those decks, and on the inside and out, it would be covered with pitch. Now, remember, the word ark literally means what? That just blesses my heart as a pastor right there, that somebody from last week was paying attention and remembered from one week to the next. Yeah, remember, the word ark literally means box. And so God instructed Noah how to build a box, if you will, a box that would float. The ark was built to house and to protect. It was built to float and be stable in the midst of the surging waters of the flood. There was no bridge from which to navigate. There was no rudder from which to, or for which you would steer. The ark was built for the purpose of protecting and providing for Noah and his family and keeping them safe in the midst of the worldwide judgment of a flood. And we left Genesis 6 last week with the words of verse 22, the last verse of Genesis 6 that said, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him to do. And so this morning we turn our attention to Genesis chapter 7. And here's what we learn from Genesis 7. First, and right off the bat, from this chapter of Genesis, we learn that God's threat of judgment is not idle. God's threat of judgment needs to be taken seriously. When God said back in Genesis 6:13 that he was going to end all flesh because of the wickedness of mankind, and that he was going to destroy them with the earth through the means of a flood, God meant what he said. God's threat of judgment for the sin of mankind is not an idle threat. And we would be wise to heed God's judgments or heed God's warning of judgment. We would be wise to, when God says how seriously he takes sin, we would be wise to heed what God says about the seriousness of our sin and how our sin will always bring the judgment of God unless there is a deliverance from our sin. And that is what we said last week the ark represents. The ark represents God's deliverance of judgments. Fast forwarding that to Christ and how God has delivered us from his judgment through Christ. But know this, that God means what he says. The flood as the means of God's judgment does happen. It happens just as God said it was going to happen. Chapter 7 is the fulfillment of God doing what he said he was going to do. If you look at Genesis chapter 7 verse 4, it says that God says to Noah, after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And then if you skip down here to verses 10 through 12 of Genesis 7, it says, now it came about after the 7 days that the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all of the foundations of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The details that are given to us here in Genesis 7, the details of the flood, all indicate that the flood was a literal historical event. All of these details that are recorded for us here in Genesis 7, where the flood is concerned, are meant to tell us that the flood was not a myth, that the flood was not just a legend that had just been passed down from generation to generation, but that had been blown out of proportion and didn't really happen. These details are meant to tell us that the flood was not just symbolic, but it was an actual, literal, historical event that happened in the history of our world. Notice here in Genesis 7 that Noah's specific age and the month and the day of the flood are given to us, are recorded for us here in the first part of verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the foundations of the great burst open. Meaning, so the Bible gets very specific for us here, wanting to say that this is not something that is mythical, or this is not something that was just meant as a symbolic measure of judgment. This is something that literally happened, and the details are given to a point that the age of Noah and the exact month and the very day that the flood began are recorded for us in Scripture. The how of the flood is also recorded for us. The second half of verse 11 says, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. And we know that that means it was 40 days and 40 nights of torrential downpour. So this verse tells us that there were two main sources for the waters of the flood. One source was the foundations of the great deep burst open, and the other source was water from the sky. So from both the ground and the sky come the flood waters. For 40 days and 40 nights it rained. Now can you imagine 40 days and 40 nights of rain? I mean, look what damage is done when it just rains consistently for a few hours. Hard, consistent rain. Let alone if that rain lasts for days. Not even to mention weeks. But for 40 days and 40 nights. And we're not talking about a nice little drizzle. We're not talking about a nice little soaking rain. We're talking about torrential downpours. And on top of that, it says that the fountains of the deep, of the great deep, burst open. If you recall, again from Genesis 2:6, the entire earth used to be watered, it says, through springs of water that came up from the ground. And so underneath the earth's surface was a great reservoir of water that would have had to have been huge amounts of water in order to water the entire earth before rain ever even came to be. And the Bible says that it was this source, this reservoir of water, where water from the great deep burst open as part of this worldwide flood. It's hard to imagine the horror of the forces of energy that were released upon the earth on this tragic day in history. The suddenness and the total disruption of the entire world would have been a horrifying experience beyond what we can possibly imagine. But the details of how the flood came about are all meant to tell us that this was a real historical event. And then on top of that, the devastation of the flood is given to us here in Genesis 7. So we know that this was not just a symbolic measure meant to be taken of God's judgment upon sin, but it was literal and an historic actual flood that happened, because the devastating effects of the flood are clearly recorded for us here in verses 18 through 23 of Genesis 7. It says, "The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered." So all of the high mountains everywhere. So again, this was a worldwide flood, not a regional flood, because it says the mountains of the entire world, or every mountain under the heavens, were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher than the tallest mountain. So remember, a cubit is roughly 18 inches. So this is about 22 feet of water that covered the highest mountain. So the highest mountain peak would have been at least 22 feet submerged under water. Then it says, all the creatures that moved on the earth perished. The birds, the livestock, animals, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all of mankind. Then verse 22 says, all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. So God wiped out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from mankind to animals to crawling things to the birds of the sky, and they were all wiped out from the earth. The events of this flood were absolutely devastating. So much so that everything with the breath of life that was not on the ark was destroyed. You know, this section of scripture is the record of one of the most terrifying and tragic events in all of the history. I told you in all the history of the world, I told you this last week, but it's worth repeating again this morning. Noah's Ark is not a children's story. I repeat again, Noah's Ark is not a children's story, at least not what was happening outside of the ark. What was happening outside of the ark was devastating. It was tragic. It was horrifying. It was terrifying. A French artist named Gustave Dore painted a picture that captures the horrifying nature of what we read here in Genesis 7. As a matter of fact, the picture that he painted, or that he drew, was called the Deluge. And in the picture, there is one solitary rock that is protruding above the floodwaters, that has not yet been covered by the floodwaters. And the picture is of a mom and a dad desperately trying to keep their head above the water, pushing their children, their babies, up on this rock. And in the waters surrounding is nothing but dead bodies. And on top of that, on top of this rock, sat a tiger trying to survive the flood as well. And so the picture is one that brings to mind the horrifying, devastating effect of this worldwide cataclysmic flood. And again, just a reminder of the seriousness that God takes sin. The events of this flood, by the way, provided both the energy as well as the activity that would have been necessary to destroy the existing topography of the world during that time, where it would have rearranged the planet's surface so completely that Peter, in his second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, says that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The world that once was ended on this day as the flood waters begin to come about. And then we have also recorded the duration of the flood that is given to us right here at the end of chapter 7 in verse 24. It says, the water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. This is an important part of the record. After the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, there was an additional 110 days where the water levels continued to rise. So we're talking 5 months of continuous rises in the water level. So much so that, again, the entire earth was inundated with water. Nothing was left. Chapter 8 goes on to tell us that the total duration of the flood before the waters receded enough for Noah and his family to actually get off of the ark was 371 days. But there was a 5-month period where the water levels just continued to rise and rise to a point that, again, the entire earth, including every mountain peak, was at least 20 feet underwater. Knowing that God's threat of judgment upon sin is not idle means that we should take seriously God's words of a future judgment that is coming. And God does say that there is a future judgment that is coming. The flood that we read about here in Genesis 7 serves as a preview of the final judgment upon the earth. And so just as God's judgment upon sin here in Genesis 7 was not idle, God speaks of a final judgment that is going to come, and he does it through Peter. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter says, but by his word, by God's word, the present heavens and the earth, so again, the first heavens and earth, or the earth as we know it, and the topography and everything about the earth, and the way that it was originally conducted was destroyed in this flood of Genesis 7. But by his word, it says, the present heavens and earth that we currently have and are living in are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly people. So the first worldwide judgment came in the form of water. The second and the final worldwide judgment is going to come in the form of fire. And just as the flood came and God's threat of judgment did not prove to be idle, so too will the judgment of fire come, as God's judgment will once again prove not to be idle. And it is going to once again be a reminder of the seriousness by which God takes sin, is going to judge sin, and going to cleanse the world of sin and what will eventually come to be a new heavens and a new earth that God is going to create. A second truth we see emerge from Genesis 7 is not only the truth that God's threat against sin is not an idle threat, but the truth that God is sovereign over all of his creation. And I love this truth out of Genesis 7 because this is a truth for us as believers to always know and keep in mind that everything that happens, God is ultimately in charge of. In other words, there's nothing that is happening where God ever goes, my hands are tied, I can't do anything about this, I can't stop this, or I can't prevent this, or I can't keep this from happening, and that things are out of my control, and things have gotten to a point where I no longer have authority over what is taking place in my creation. That is never true. Never true. And that's good news for us as Christians. Amen? That should be comforting news that there is not ever going to be anything that happens or occurs in our life or in this world even where God is not ultimately the one who is still reigning, still in charge, still upon his throne. And Genesis 7 is just a reminder of how God is sovereign over his creation. And this becomes abundantly clear in Genesis 7 as we see that God is sovereign over the animal kingdom. And in verse 2, we hear God once again telling Noah, "You shall take with you 7 pairs of every clean animal, a male and his female, and 2 of the animals that are not clean, a male and his female." And in verse 8 it says, "Of the clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that crawls on the ground, they all went into the ark to Noah by 2s, male and females, as God had commanded Noah." Now, we said this last week, but remember, Noah did not have to go out and round up all of the animals. He didn't have to go out and come up with some elaborate trapping scheme to trap all these animals. He didn't have to go out and figure out how to corral all of these animals and get them to come to the ark. That was God's job. God did that. And the reason why God can do that is because God providentially causes the animals to do his bidding. God, as God, providentially can cause the animals to do whatever he desires or wills for them to do. God governs the animal kingdom, and the animals are under the authority of God to do his bidding as God requires. And we see this truth in other places of scripture as well. So if you think, well, that's just maybe a one-time occurrence where God was causing these animals to come to the ark and do his bidding, we see this truth all throughout scripture. And I've listed just a few of the places. This is not an exhaustive list by any means. But for example, if you look at Jonah chapter 1 verse 17, we are told that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. So this fish that comes along to swallow Jonah, it's not accidental. It's not by coincidence. It's swallowing Jonah. Why? Because God told the fish to swallow Jonah. And when God tells a fish to swallow Jonah, guess what the fish is going to do? It's going to swallow Jonah. Unless you think, well, this was just some crazy accident. Not only did the fish that was appointed by God swallow Jonah, but Jonah stayed in the stomach of this fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And if God, being God, wants a fish to swallow Jonah and keep Jonah alive in this fish's stomach for 3 days and 3 nights, well then guess what? God can do that. You go to Jonah chapter 4, verse 7. And it says here that God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. So why did this worm attack a plant for the purpose of it withering? Because God told the worm to do it. It says God appointed the worm, meaning that, again, the worm does the providential bidding of God. When God says, attack this plant, then the worm is going to attack the plant or eat the plants. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 22, Daniel says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me." Why didn't the animals or the lions, in this case, eat Daniel? It wasn't because they weren't hungry. It wasn't because they just decided to be nice that day. It wasn't because they were tamed. It was because God told the lions, "You will not eat this man." And when God tells the lions, "You will not eat this man," guess what the lions are not going to do? They're not going to eat the man that God says, "Do not eat." Unless we think that maybe the animals or the lions in this case were not hungry. If you read on there in Daniel 6, the very same people that caused Daniel or were responsible for Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den, when Daniel is taken out, they are thrown in. And guess what the lions do immediately? Before they even touch the ground, they begin to attack them and eat them and devour them. God is sovereign over the animal kingdom. We see this in the New Testament. You fast forward to Luke chapter 5, verse 4. And here's what Jesus tells Peter. "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And then verse 6 says, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. Now, you think that's just pure coincidence? Think that's just by accident that so many fish entered into the net that the net began to break? Or do you think maybe those fish entered into that net because that's exactly what God wanted them to do? You go to Matthew chapter 17, verse 27, and Jesus tells Peter, "Go to the sea and throw in a hook. And take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater." A stater was a coin. It was currency in Jesus' day. It says, "Take that and give it to them for you and me." Now, think through this for just a moment with me. Jesus tells Peter, "Go to the sea and throw in a hook," and it says what? "Take the first fish that you catch." Now, do you see a little bit of the sovereignty or the providential bidding of God? You think that it was any accident that the first fish that Peter catches just happens to have this particular coin in its mouth? Or do you think that maybe God providentially caused that fish to bite the hook that Peter was putting into the water, and that God providentially caused this fish to eat this coin, but yet not swallow it? It's just still in its mouth, so that Peter and Jesus could pay the temple tax for which they needed to pay. Time and time again, God proves that he governs his creation. And the animal kingdom is no concern. And so when we see these animals coming to the ark at the very bidding of God, we should not be surprised. And we also see here in Genesis 7 that God is sovereign over all the processes of the flood, meaning that everything that was happening here through the flood or the cause of the flood was God's doing. You read in verse 4 here of Genesis 7, and God says, "I will send the rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. God says, "I'll send the rain. This is going to be my doing. This is not just accidental. God is not just telling us what's going to happen. God is telling what he is going to cause or bring about and make happen. The flood is confirmation that God providentially causes all aspects of nature to do his bidding as well. So that when God tells the foundations of the great deep to burst open, guess what the foundations of the great deep are going to do? They're going to burst open. When God says that it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, well, guess what the rain is going to do? The rain is going to fall for 40 days and for 40 nights. Why? Because God tells it what to do, and it does it. Unless you think, again, this is just an isolated event in Genesis 7, it's all throughout Scripture. I've referenced two different places where we see God very much in control of what was taking place with the processes of nature. If you go to Numbers chapter 16, here we read the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And if you recall, Korah and some of his friends decided they were going to rebel against God's appointed leader, God's appointed authority, who was Moses. And they didn't want Moses to be in charge anymore. They didn't want to follow what Moses was leading them to do and telling them to do. They didn't want to have to listen to Moses any longer. And so they begin to rebel against Moses, and they begin to say, we're not going to do what you say to do, and we're going to do our own thing, and we're going to be the leaders now, and we're going to take charge of this situation. But God had appointed specifically Moses for the purpose of leading his people to where God wanted them to go. And so a rebellion against Moses' authority was a rebellion against God himself. And so God, as a demonstration that Moses was the one who God had placed in authority, and that you don't want to buck God's authority. By the way, let's just let that be a little side note this morning. Anytime you choose to buck God's authority, it's not a good thing. You're putting yourself in a perilous, dangerous position. And so here's what Moses is saying in Numbers chapter 16, verses 30 through 32. If the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have been disrespectful to the Lord. And as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, and all the people who belonged to Korah with all their possessions. Now, do you think that was coincidental that the ground just happened to split open and swallow Korah and all those who had rebelled against God's authority? Or do you think that if God tells the ground to open up, to swallow those that God has appointed to be swallowed, it's going to open up and swallow those who have been appointed to be swallowed? You fast forward to Matthew chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, and we read that Jesus got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men, the disciples, were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, I'll tell you what kind of man it is. It is a man who is God in the flesh. Because when God tells the wind and the seas to stop, guess what the wind and the seas are going to do? They're going to stop. Because that's what God tells them to do. Because nature is under the authority and is in subjection to God and his authority, or God and his control. One final truth that we see emerge from Genesis 7 is the truth that God's promise of salvation is not idle. Not only is God's threat of judgment where sin is concerned not idle, but his promise to deliver from sin and bring salvation is not idle as well. And what we see here in Genesis 7 is that God saved Noah and his family just as God promised he would do. God promised salvation for Noah and his family through the means of the ark, and that is exactly what happened. In verse 1, God says to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all of your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation." Then verse 7 says, "Noah and his sons, his wife and his wife's, and his sons' wives, and with him, they all entered the ark because of the waters of the flood." Verse 13 says, "On this very same day, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons, they all entered the ark." And then verse 17 says, "The flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased, and it lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth." So what's the ark doing while this torrential flood is happening? It's doing exactly what it was designed to do. It's preserving, it's saving, it's protecting Noah and his family from the judgments. Noah and his family were safe in the ark, and God had saved them just as he promised he would do. God's promise of salvation is not idle. It's not empty. When God says this is the way of salvation, then we would be wise to heed what God tells us where our salvation is concerned. Again, coming back to what Noah did, remember it says time and time again, Noah did exactly what God told him to do. God told Noah to build an ark. Did it make sense? Did Noah completely grasp and understand why he needed to build an ark other than God had said, do it? Probably not. Noah probably didn't grasp the reality of the floodwaters that were going to come and how this ark was going to save him. But what he knew is God had said, this is what is going to happen and this is what you need to do in order to not come under the judgment that is coming. And Noah did it. Noah didn't do his own thing. Noah didn't say, "Well, you know, God, I believe in you, but you know what? You tell me this, but I would rather do this. So instead of building this ark, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to build this little canoe here, and I think maybe that'll be enough." Or maybe Noah said, "Hey, how about I just build a house, not like just a real thorough, well-constructed house, and I think that'll withstand the flood that's coming." No, Noah didn't do his own thing. Noah did God's thing. Because God is the God who not only judges, but the God who saves. And when we are going to want to be saved from what God is doing in judgments, then we have to listen to what God says about salvation. And God says, here is the way of salvation. Build this ark and enter in. And I put this on your outline. Only the righteous are going to be saved from judgment. And that was true of Noah and in Noah's day. And that's true of us in our day. Again, verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me." Salvation righteousness is not a righteousness that is based on works. And this is worth repeating again. Noah was not found righteous because he was sinless. Noah was not found righteous because he was perfect and that he never made a mistake or that he never sinned. Noah was found righteous because of his faith, because of his faith and his trust and his belief in God. And through righteousness comes faith as we trust God and enter into his promises. That was true of Noah in his day, and that is true of us in our day. Romans 3:28 says, "A person is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So we are not saved through our works. We're not saved through our goodness. We are saved through faith. Romans 4:3 says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." Or Abraham believed God. He put his faith in God. And as a result of his faith, he was credited to be righteous. Noah's righteousness, along with our righteousness, is through faith alone in Christ alone. Again, we've talked about that. Noah's faith looked ahead to what God promised through Christ. Our faith looks back to what God has done in Christ. Our righteousness is then evidenced by our obedience. Noah's righteousness did not come about because he was obedient. Noah's righteousness came about through his faith, but his righteousness was demonstrated or evidenced by his obedience. Again, verse 5 of chapter 7 says, Noah acted in accordance with everything that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 7 says, then Noah and his sons, his wife and his sons' wives with him, they entered the ark because of the waters of the flood. Why did they enter the ark? Because they were being obedient to what God said to do. Noah and his family did what God commanded them to do when they entered into the ark so that they would be saved from the coming judgment. Our faith is always going to be evidenced by our obedience. That's exactly the New Testament message as well. You go to James chapter 2, verse 18, and James says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith how? By my works, or by my obedience, by me doing what it is that God has commanded, told, said I need to do. When it comes to our salvation, it's important to understand, and I put this on your outline, God does not save us to sin, but to free us from sin. And this is important for us to grasp, because a lot of times we think, oh, salvation is just a free ticket to sin. Salvation just means that I can be forgiven of anything and everything that I ever do. And that is true, that through salvation, through faith in Christ, every sin is forgiven. It doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter how bad it is, how heinous it is, or how small it is. Every sin through Christ is forgiven. But it would be erroneous to think that God saves us in order to allow us to continue to freely sin and live in rebellion to Him. That's a misunderstanding of salvation. God did not save us to sin, but God saved us to free us from sin, so that in our relationship with Christ, we can begin to live obediently and receive the abundant blessings of God that come from obedience. This is what Romans 6, 17 through 18 says. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And after being freed from sin, you now have become a slave to righteousness, meaning that through Christ, we are freed from the bondage of sin and freed to begin living the righteous lifestyles that God has called us to live. And so our salvation is going to be evidenced by our obedience rather than our rebellion. And then one final important thing to notice in this passage, and this is really important, and it's noticing this. God is the one who shut the door to the ark. God shuts the door to the ark. Verse 16 here in Genesis 7 says, they entered male and female of all flesh. They entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed the door behind him. And there is so much that this speaks to, but let me just say this. God shutting the door of the ark. God being the one to shut the door. Noah doesn't shut the door. His sons don't shut the door. The wives don't shut the door. No animals are shutting the door. It's not the elephants. It's not the giraffes. It is God Himself shutting the door. Our salvation, and this shows us that our salvation is secured and sealed by God as we enter into the ark of His salvation. So by faith, we enter into God's ark of salvation, and it is God Himself who secures that salvation so that we have nothing to fear from the coming judgment. The coming judgment will not touch us, will not harm us. We have nothing to fear because our salvation is safe and secured through the promise of God. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says, in Jesus, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit. So just as God sealed the door to the ark, God has sealed us today through faith in Christ with the Holy Spirit that has now taken up residence in us. And the Holy Spirit, it says, serves as a promise or as a pledge of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession, saying that It is the Holy Spirit that says, these belong to me, as he secures for all eternity our salvation. As we enter into the door that God has provided, which is the ark of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. I told you last week, but let me repeat it again. The ark is just a picture. It's a representative or a representation of the ultimate salvation, the eternal salvation that God has granted to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ark, and he's not only ark, he's the door by which we must enter into salvation. And if you don't enter through the door, which is Jesus, there is no salvation. Because again, God has said, this is the salvation I will provide. He told Noah and his family, here's the salvation I'm going to provide. It's an ark. You want to be saved from the judgment? You enter into the ark. The same message is true of us today. You want to be saved from eternal judgment? Then you enter into the salvation that God has graciously provided for us. And his name is Jesus Christ. Because it's in Christ alone that our sin has been fully paid. Jesus himself says that he's the door. If you look in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, Jesus says, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door, he says. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And then John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish. There will be no perishing, only eternal life for all who enter through the door. That is Jesus Christ. So my question for you again this morning is this. Have you entered into the ark of salvation? That is Jesus Christ. And if you have not, then know that there only awaits judgment. There will only be a perishing in the eternal judgment that is to come. If you have, then know that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The door has been shut. There is no judgment coming. There is nothing that you have to fear, because your salvation has been secured by God himself through the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, again, I pray for anyone here today, if they have not yet entered into the ark of salvation, who is Jesus Christ, that today would be the day. And if there's anyone here, Father, who is under the erroneous thought or belief that there's a lot of ways to heaven, there's a lot of different avenues of salvation, may they know God and may you show them that that is not true. Just as it was not true for Noah and his family and all those living in the world at that time, there was only one means of salvation, and that was through the door of the ark. And so today, there's only one means of salvation, and that is through the door, who is Jesus Christ, and to the ark of salvation that you have granted to us. I pray that all those who have not yet entered, God would enter. And for those of us who have been saved through faith by entering into the ark, entering through the door, which is Jesus, I pray, God, that we would rejoice in our salvation, knowing that it is safe, that it is secure, that you are not going to leave us without fulfilling the promise of salvation that you have given to us in Christ. That your promise of salvation is not idle, but it is sure and it is certain. And then I pray, God, that we would live out our salvation in full submission, full surrender to you, as we walk in a life of obedience to you rather than in rebellion to you. And we will ask it and we will pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with a song of worship that'll also serve as a song of response. If you need to make a decision this morning, putting your faith and trust in Christ for your salvation, looking for a church home and wanting to join Southmont, or maybe just needing somebody to pray for you. We would love to pray for you today. If you have something going on, we'll have some prayer warriors who will love to pray for you. I would love to pray for you, whatever the situation might be. But we're going to sing together, and as the Holy Spirit leads, you respond accordingly. Let's stand.